Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We want to continue on in those first five verses. The title, it's a two-part. The title is Immorality in the Church, and we dealt with that first part last week. And now we want to look at the leader's response to that. And that is what we're looking at this morning. And just continuing on, it's a two-part series. Could do it in one part, but it would be quite long, and yet I think it's so important to deal with leadership response to what goes on when you have immorality in the church. I hit it pretty hard last week, and I think it's important, and so often you find, according to John Wesley, sometimes preachers want to preach the sweetmeats. That which is sweet and the cordials, as he calls it, something that is that kind of puts you in a little bit of a swoon because it's sweet, but don't want to give the bitter pills of sin and repentance, that kind of thing. Well, when we go through the Word of God, verse by verse, and we go through it chapter by chapter, book by book, you're always going to hit the hard things as well as the real soft, nice things. And so we've hit some of the harder things. And I don't want to say that I don't have joy in preaching, that I do. I want to lay that out for the people's sake, for my sake, for the church's sake, for God's sake, because this isn't your church, my church, it's God's church. And so we need to be faithful to the Word of God. But you see, sometimes it thins the ranks out when you start talking about the hard things. People don't want to hear those. They don't want to come back to hear those. But he's talked about immorality. And then let me read in context here, and then we'll pick it up in verse 2, because we dealt with verse 1 quite thoroughly last time. It says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife," that's likely a stepmother, maybe his father's dead, we mentioned that last time, "and you, the church, the leadership, and those in the church have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be reproved from or removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Father, we do just commit the Word of God, and we commit our lives and our hearts to you. Lord, we're in your church. Lord, we're the sheep of your pasture. Lord, you're the one that has created what we have now by your blood dying on the cross for us. You didn't have to, but because of love, you did. And now you've taken us from the kingdom of darkness, and you've delivered us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. Lord, teach us, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts to receive. Lord, let it not just go in one ear and out the other, but just give us just a true compassion, a passion that you have for your church and the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So he said they've become arrogant instead of mourning for what's going on, in order that you who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. A lot is said right there. What is the church's response when sin is in the church, when you find that in the church? Not only leadership, but the people in the church. Because very important, as leadership goes, so does the church. Unless the church finds out that, hey, this isn't a good church, this isn't right, and they go find a church that is right, or one that they feel is more biblical. So the response was arrogance, pride. Or maybe indifference. Maybe, think about it, because it's so true, it happens so often. Maybe it was a growing church. And they didn't want to rock the boat. They're thinking, well, God's got his stamp of approval on us. Look at all the people that are coming. And, you know, even the immoral lifestyle, yeah, it's not hindering our popularity and our church growth. Well, yeah, maybe your popularity and your growth is because of the immorality. And people would rather be religious than righteous. And so they're gravitating to a religious church instead of a righteous church that's dealing with sin among the ranks. You see, so often in the church today, and I'm sure it was probably all throughout church history, there are those church members or those pastors, elders, they might say, well, don't be negative. You know, we don't want to bring the people down with the sermons. You know, don't do that. Don't talk about sin and judgment and hell. It'll turn people off. But be positive. Positive messages. That the people, you're winners. You're winners in this life. And you could be successful. You could reach your full potential. And we're going to tell you how in this sermon. You're more than conquerors. Yeah, you use scriptures. But do you use it out of context? They say, well, don't bum people out and drive them away by this negativity. You know, if there's sin in their life, let them have a burning bush experience. I talked with a pastor once who, one went from our church into theirs, and they were in, you know, they needed to be talked to because of sin. And the pastor said, well, I'm just going to let them have a burning bush experience. In other words, somehow get it in time. And I thought, they didn't want to tell him directly. Well, Paul is not that way. Paul is willing to burn a few bushes to purify the church. You see, it's better open rebuke than love that is concealed. If a person will handle it, the fool won't handle it. But those that want to learn and are, you know, want to grow, they will. You see, faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. It's always a cop-out when we're afraid to preach the hard message and warn people about sin. Fear that people are going to leave the church because they think, well, this isn't a friendly church. You know, I don't want to hear about some of the things that I'm doing wrong. I just want to hear about the good things. One of the church leaders, he really was on the cutting edge of a lot of this stuff. And one of the things that he said is, a raging epidemic, and I quote, a raging epidemic of what the Bible calls sin has ravaged mankind. The courage to face that truth, however, is sadly missing from most of today's pulpits. Few dare call it rebellion against our Creator, for which we need to repent. God's judgment of the coming day of reckoning are much too negative to hold the interest of modern congregations, they will say. Talk about God must be positive, uplifting, reassuring. None of this separated from God by sin talk will do. The unchurched are not going to be attracted to church if they are confronted with suggestions of guilt. Sermons should inspire listeners to feel comfortable about God and about themselves. And they must be short, entertaining, and related to the good life the world dreams of obtaining. It's really a tongue-in-cheek, and he's saying, this is what this false church wants to keep the people coming. And so wrong. Notice what Paul says, and this hasn't changed. He said, you should mourn over this. Why? Why mourn over that person who's in the church committing sin and staying in the church? Well, because the church is the bride of Christ, unblemished. We came out of the world into the church, the unblemished bride of Christ, a pure virgin, as the Bible calls the church. This is what God created us in the church to be. You see, once saved, moral and spiritual sense, we're that pure virgin, Oh, I know sometimes we fall and that, but we're talking about practicing the same lifestyle that we came out of, or even coming out of that lifestyle and then going into another perverse lifestyle like that man in the church of Corinth that he's talking about here. You see, it's the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ, that I might present you a pure virgin, spiritually, morally." In Ephesians 5, 27, "that he might present to himself," God, "present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless, body, soul, and spirit." You see, to not keep yourself chaste is what he's talking about, but to continue in an activity of adultery or fornication or incest, as was the case here that we're reading about in these first five verses, is like, I have to put it bluntly, because that's what Paul does. That's what God does in the Old Testament. I have to put it bluntly. It would be like a bride sleeping around before her wedding. That's what he's saying with the church. You see, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be." You see, it's the practice of idolatry, using your body for the, you know, sensual pleasure, fornication. Now, in marriage, that's right. That's how God created it. But outside of that, it's called idolatry. We said it last time in Colossians 3:5. That's why he says you'll take your member and give it to a harlot or free sex kind of thing. It's called idolatry. You're in the church, but you're still practicing idolatry. Totally wrong. You see, think about it. Once a person's engaged, no groom would marry a bride who is unfaithful to him before the wedding. That's what God is saying about us, about the bride of Christ. And God, to his straying people, Israel, in Hosea chapter 2, verse 2, God is saying, "Contend with your mother. Contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts." Then Isaiah 50, verse 1, "Where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? You were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgression your mother was sent away." So he's talking about here, once bringing them to himself and what it cost him to bring to himself, and then they go play the harlot. They go after idolatry or harlotry or immorality, the very thing we're talking about. You see, it is the one sin, when you think about it in the Bible, it is the one sin, when committed, that breaks that marriage bond and divorce is permitted. You see, forgiveness is an option. I've counseled and I've seen a lot that have fallen there to adultery. They've come back, they've repented. But the repentance needs to be as notorious as the sin. It's true repentance. So it's not a lost case. You can come back and experience that forgiveness and go on and build a solid relationship in that marriage relationship. And so somebody that is now involved like this man that we're reading here, when he's disciplined, can come back and serve the Lord. And we see that toward the end of the message this morning. But now we have to deal with the difficult things here. So you'd have to say, well, what motivated this whole scenario to keep ourselves pure? What's the purpose? What's the reason? Well, the reason is we're the bride of Christ, and at the rapture we're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So right now, the church, all of you, us, we're the bride of Christ. And so those churches that are over the world are the bride of Christ. That's the purpose. That's the reason. And our marriage supper of the Lamb is close at hand. You see, true love, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. True love in a relationship in the church with God, or true love in a marriage, true love will bring trust, loyalty, and faithfulness. You're not going to go out and start sleeping around. That's not true love. You're not going to go out as the bride of Christ and go do the old life that you did before. That's true love for the Lord. And you see, he sees that. In Revelation 19:7, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." You see, we have to constantly be ready. Ready for the sense that we could go home to be with the Lord at any time. Will Christ find us doing something that will be embarrassing? Something that we needed to repent of? Oh, I hope not. You see, the church's action taken. Notice this, remove such a one from your midst. Remove the fornicator from your midst is what Paul is saying. In other words, kick him out of the church. Kick him out of the church. Oh, that's so cruel. No, it isn't. That's a healthy thing. You see, a healthy body is able to rid itself of poisons. To rid itself of poisons. And sometimes you have to cut the body to heal the body. Sometimes you have to remove the infected member to save the whole body. Now, have you ever seen those that hiking Himalayas or someplace and they get trapped and finally they get rescued and they get frostbite and they have to cut off members of their body? You ever seen gangrene and they have to cut off the member of their body to get rid of that infection? You see, that's the idea. A healthy body will rid itself of poisons, or if necessary, you have to cut off that member to save the entire body. He's saying cut off that member to save the entire body. I know that as we've gone through the COVID, you've seen how that natural immunity, how a healthy body will purge it of that infection. Sometimes very, very difficult, but a healthy body does that. So does the church. Especially when you preach the right things and you talk about the salvation, the grace, the mercy, the love, all the good things of God, but you also talk about the things that the Lord hates, that are not compatible with salvation. In Matthew chapter 18, 9 and 10, it says, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into fiery hell." So he's talking about sin in your life. Deal with it radically. Get rid of it. And obviously, it's a radical illustration. Pluck out the eye, cut off the hand. It's a radical illustration to get rid of that sin. It may hurt to get rid of that sin. But you could pluck out one eye. You've got another eye to do the same thing, lust with. So he's talking about here just how you deal with sin. Get rid of it in your life. But also in the body of Christ, yes. Sometimes you have to cut off that one member so it doesn't infect the entire body. Is what he's talking about. Remember when Jesus talked about the church of Thyatira, some of the things that they were going to do, and they did, and if they didn't repent, they were going to go through the great tribulation? You find it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20 to 22. He says, "But I have this against you." This is the resurrected Lord saying this against the church, "that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds." You see, there's always that out from sin, and that's repentance. But repentance is turning away from that lifestyle and turning toward Jesus Christ. You see, people that are practicing sin, not responsive to the discipline and the churning, notice, they will face God's wrath. That is what he says. I'll put them in the great tribulation. That's the wrath of God, the tribulation of God. They don't respond to discipline, chastisement. So the next step is the wrath of God. You see, the Bible says a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. In other words, we let a little bit of sin in our life and we hold on to that. It's going to grow. It's going to manifest itself, and pretty soon it'll be the entire being. That's what you'll be thinking about instead of thinking about Christ and the church and spiritual things. And so that little leaven, same in the body of Christ, that sin in the body of Christ, it permeates the entire body. You wonder, how did John Wesley, who the Methodist Church is modeled after, and we think of Methodist Church, Methodist, it just basically means for those methodically, their methodical way of carrying out the Christian faith. That was John Wesley, Methodist. Methodically carrying out the Christian faith. But at what point did they go wrong? When they ordained a practicing lesbian. I think John Wesley would turn over in his grave. I mean, apply that saying. Irene Elizabeth Stroud has won her appeal against the ruling to defrock her last year in December. Now, this was a few years ago, for she confessed that she was a self-avowed practicing lesbian. A regional appeal panel that consisted of 5 United Methodist Church members and 4 lay people overturned her removal from Philadelphia's ministry, 8-1 vote. Stroud gains the right to resume her function as associate pastor. You realize right now there's a move in the Methodist Church for now there's a global United Methodist Church. They want to leave a lot of the liberalism that's going on in there. Not all of it, but a lot of it. Here's what John Wesley says. John Wesley says this in a letter on preaching Christ, 1751. This new manner of preaching, much of the promises and little of the commands, you think it has done great good. I think it has done great harm. Why, this is the very thing that I assert, that the gospel preachers, so-called, corrupt their hearers, they pervert their taste so that they cannot relish sound doctrine, and spoil their appetite so that they cannot turn it into nourishment. They, as it were, feed them with sweetmeats, till the genuine wine of the kingdom seems quite bland to them. They give them cordial upon cordial, which is kind of a sweet, making them kind of, dead to the deeper things, which make them all self and spirit for the present. But meantime, their appetite is destroyed so that they can neither refrain nor retain or digest the pure milk of the word. Hence, according to my constant observation, it is that preachers of this kind, contrary to appearance, spread death, not life, among their hearers. As soon as that flow of spirits goes off, they are without life, without power, without any strength or vigor of soul, and it is extremely difficult to recover them. Because they still cry, cordials, cordials, or we want the sweetmeats, of which they have had too much already and have no taste for the food which is convenient for them. Nay, they have an utter aversion to it, and that confirmed by principle. having been taught to call it chaff, if not poison. In other words, they won't receive the hard things. They just want the sweet things. And boy, is that so true in denominations nowadays. But notice as we go on what Paul is talking about. He says in verse 3, "For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present." In other words, Paul is not one to go along with the crowds. Well, what's the crowd say? You know, I want to just kind of go along with what they say. No, he's not intimidated. He's not coerced. He's not politically correct for what the people are saying. Remember in chapter 4, verse 3, he said, "It's a very small thing that I am judged by you." I think we as Christians, especially pastors, we have to add that attitude. It's a very small thing that I'm judged by you. If what I'm saying is according to the Word of God, then that's fine, because that's who Paul is. You know, he's preaching Christ and the Word of God. And really, when he lays this out, he says, "Well, I'm absent. You know, I'm not really with you. I'm absent, but I'm present with you in spirit, and I judge." So he didn't have to be there. He didn't have to, you don't have to stick your head in a garbage can to know it stinks. You know, it's just, and that's Paul. Paul doesn't have to be there. He doesn't have to get into the heart of the individual. Why did you do this? Kind of psychoanalyzing him. Well, you regress into your childhood and figure out what brought you to this point of doing this kind of thing. You were a lonely person, I understand, and you were suppressed and repressed sexually, and so I can understand. No, he doesn't do that kind of garbage. Oh, you were unloved of as a child, so you just gravitated. All of us have problems growing up. All of us. It's no excuse for sin. Then people say, "Well, don't judge me. This church has no love in it." Or any kind of mitigating circumstances to excuse sin away. Paul didn't go for it. He says, "I'm not there. I don't need to hear what the man's story is. He's in sin. Put him out. Period." I think nowadays we're just, you know, we're so politically correct and cancel culture and all this. I've never seen anything like this. You can't speak your mind. I just wonder when they're going to clamp down on the church, you know, and not let you speak your mind to the congregation. Well, some of us may have a jail ministry at that point, but we can't stop speaking, you know, what the Lord has put on our heart. You see, for a pastor to be afraid to make the people uncomfortable in their sin, that's a mockery. That's a mockery for that heavenly call of being a pastor. If you're afraid of the people and telling them what the Word of God says, shouldn't be in the pulpit. Well, he goes on in verse 4, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus. So notice in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, he says, in the name of the Lord. This is what the Lord wants. You see, that's who we are. What does the Lord want in my life? What does the Lord want in the church? You don't have to be ugly about it. You don't have to, you know, be evil about it. But what does the Lord want? You see, in Paul, he lays out what the Lord wants. It's a holy act of worship to deal with sin. Let me say it again. It's a holy act of worship to deal with sin. It's what the Lord wants. It's not what we want to craft the church to where we want to see it as we want to see it. No. How does the Lord see it? What does He want in the body of Christ? His body. He's the head. Remember back in the Old Testament when Korah and those, they rose up against Moses. They say, "You take too much upon yourself. We need to be rulers as well." And Moses said, "Well, bring your censers and God will make that decision." And the censers were a type of, you'd put the incense in it and it would go up and it would be like prayer to the Lord. So he brought the censers and they came, and he was rebelling against you know, Moses and Aaron and God's authority there. And as they were praying, the earth opened up and swallowed up those in rebellion, revealing the holiness of God. And that's really what it was. It was a severe discipline to speak to our hearts. The things in the Old Testament were written for our instruction. That's how God sees sin. That's how God wants his church holy. And then speaking about that in Leviticus 10:3, then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come to me, I will be treated as holy, and before all people, I will be honored.'" You see, that's what the body of Christ is, to be treated by God as holy and honored among the people. And you see radical illustrations in the Old Testament here. Oh, it was just a little bit of rebellion. Why did the earth open up? Well, it's how God sees it. He's holy. He wants to be treated as holy. It is his body. He's the head of the body. You see, I always fear if I misspeak, if I maybe, you know, get out of the spirit and maybe I say something and it's kind of ugly and people take it the wrong way, that convicts me. That concerns me. I don't want to do that because I'm representing the Lord with the Word of God, and so it needs integrity. Got to have integrity doing it. So, you know, I constantly have to bring my heart and my life before the Lord to just make sure that I'm not off base, that I'm not just preaching Bill and Bill's mind, but the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 to 16 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance." That's our own life, he's saying. "But like the Holy One who created you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy as I am holy.'" In other words, God is separated. He's the head of the body of Christ. So we've come out of the world, we come into the body of Christ. He scrutinizes our life. We're saved, but he scrutinizes our life. We can't live in sin, as this man in 1 Corinthians, living in immorality. That's what he's saying. Well, here we end off in verse 5, where Paul says, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus." In the day of our Lord Jesus, that he may be saved. You see, we, as well as what Peter is saying, we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, where our father was the devil. Probably never realized that. Some people still don't think that. But he is. He's the god of this world. You're in the kingdom of darkness. And there's a demarcation. There's no in between. Either in the kingdom of darkness or you're in the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ, the kingdom of light. We're adopted into the kingdom of light, into God's family. And when we look back at the old life, think about the old life, that darkness, and how not even realizing the devil had our number, and he was the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he was just kind of leading us around. You can't say the devil made me do it. Oh, he tempted, but you gave in to that temptation. He didn't make us do it, but we gave in to that willingly. But he was our father, the devil our father. We were in that kingdom of darkness. And Paul, his remedy here for this unrepentant sinner is to turn him back to the old parent, the devil. Turn him out to the old parent, the devil. You want to do what you did in the world under the kingdom of darkness and with the devil, and you're going to bring that into the body of Christ, and you're not going to repent? Okay, you're going back. I'm turning you over to the devil, over to Satan. You can have that life again. That's what he's saying. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19, the Bible says, "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord your God." So you see, you're going to go through what you went through before you came to Christ, and that is going to discipline you. The evil in your heart, in your mind, and what you dealt with before, that's going to be much worse. Remember that person where the demon went out of them, and then that demon went through waterless places and looked for seven that were worse than himself and came back into that person's life, and the second state was worse than the first? Well, that's basically what he's saying here in Jeremiah. And that's basically what Paul is saying. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Proverbs, in the same idea, verse 1, 30 to 32, says, "They would not accept my counsel," God's saying. "They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated," or just filled, overflowing, "with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them." So Paul says, give him back to his old life. And hopefully that corrects him. Hopefully he'll come around. Maybe not. Maybe so. Proverbs 5, 22, 23. "His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his own sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of folly he will go astray." You see, again, that's the discipline that the church is to mete out for someone that is in sin and will not repent. And then Proverbs 14, 14. "The backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways." Years ago, this happened, a little church out in the North Shore, in our home, thing happened. Somebody who was kind of puffed up, just like here, the Church of Corinth, they brought somebody that had already been warned, you know, get married, don't live together, you're committing fornication. But they brought him to the Bible study, just to test. Right in the midst of everyone, they were rebuked and told to leave. I'll tell you, that created such controversy. But I'll tell you, it was like the New Testament. We were so young, we hardly knew what we were doing. We just knew we had to do what was right. It was like you're seeing here, radical New Testament stuff. And I'll tell you, the positive effect it had on people, unbelievable. Unbelievable. You see, it worked in this man's life. We don't know anything about his stepmother. We don't know anything about her. But it worked, and we don't know exactly how much time took place. Was it months, weeks, years? We don't know. But you see, as that person was turned over, out of fellowship, turned over to the old life, it disgusted him. His sin disgusted him. He missed the fellowship. He missed that intimacy with the Lord. And he repented. And he was restored. Restored back. When we get to 2 Corinthians, we see more of that. But let me give you the scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 to 8. It says, "Sufficient for such a one," this man that was in sin and discipline, "this one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority." Notice it says majority. It doesn't say all. Because you're always having those that go, "Hey, this isn't loving. This isn't right. Who are you? You know, you're judging." There's always those that have controversy against the Word of God. I don't know. Maybe they left. But it says the majority agreed with this, put them out, "so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." In other words, there's repentance that took place. Hey, don't put him on probation. Don't stiff arm him. Bring him back. Show him the love of Christ. He's already experienced the downside, the horribleness of his sin. So bring him back to that joy of the Lord. And you think, well, what about those that maybe we're put out, because this is just one illustration. It's a corrective letter for the church in Corinth. Probably others doing that, and maybe others were put out. We don't know. I'm just speculating. But it happens in church today, so I'm sure it happened back then. Well, what happens to them? That person that's put out, and and they don't repent of their sexual sin. And they go on in their immorality. They go on in practicing that sin. Well, the Bible addresses that. It addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals shall inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 21, 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving, abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Revelation 22, 14 to 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes or repent, that they may have the right to the tree of life, this is in the kingdom of God, and may enter by the gates into the city. So this is in our glorified body in the millennial kingdom, basically in that new world that God's going to give us. But outside, notice this, are dogs and sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. You know, these scriptures just go over the head of those that have no heart for the Lord. But those that have a heart for the Lord, they'll take it serious. And that's why those who goes over their head, they don't really consider it. They don't take it to heart. Those are the ones that'll be outside the kingdom of God. Sober warning, Ephesians 5:5. For this you know with certainty, definitely, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You see, I'm not mean. I'm just serious. If you had a life-debilitating sin and the doctor patted you on the back and said, everything's going to be okay, you're a wonderful person, you're just going to have a good future, and then you died in a week, what kind of quack would that be? What kind of quack would a pastor be that wouldn't tell you the truth about one of the most prevalent sins that are happening in our world and in the church today, immorality? I already mentioned it last message. A German sculptor, Johann Daneker, he had sculpted incredible pieces. Napoleon, Venus, that goddess, Venus. And he said when he became a Christian, a man who has seen Christ can never employ his talents in carving a pagan goddess. My life is henceforth a consecrated thing. I would pray that that would be our prayer this morning. Our life henceforth is a consecrated thing to the Lord. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we do just thank you so much, Lord, for just the good ending of this man, this immoral man, came back to you. Lord, and what a good promise that we have, that if we confess our sin, you're just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we don't have to be mean when we talk about sin and we talk about things that'll send people to hell, that'll separate them from Christ, but we simply need to speak the truth in love. And sometimes with a tear, whether it be a tear in our heart or a tear in our eye, Lord, to just recognize they're going down that wrong path. They're not seeing it. And I just think of Jesus on the cross as they were mocking him, shaking their heads, probably spitting at him. Oh, they're already spitting his face. And yet he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What an incredible prayer to the Father. Lord, that could be our prayer as well. Lord, for those that do not know what they're doing, they don't know the devastating consequences of what they're doing. And that prayer, Father, forgive them, is a prayer of bring them around. Bring them around to repentance, that they might love you, that they might repent and serve you. You're the head, Lord. You're the head of this church. We're all simple members of the church. Everyone has a gifting, a position. And Lord, some have gone home to be with you. Others will go home to be with you. We always look forward to go home together in the rapture. But that's your prerogative, Lord. But Lord, you've given, as in Thyatira, you gave them space to repent. And Lord, we don't know how much space that is. But we, at least we know for them, we're 2,000-year history of the church. Obviously, definitely, it's over for them. We don't know if you gave them weeks, days, months, years, whatever it is. But I would pray that we would ask the Holy Spirit to powerfully pour himself out in supernatural ways, Lord, that will wake us up and alert us to the times that we live in. It's not time to play games with Christ. It's time to get right. And so, Lord, this morning, we pray for new beginnings. We pray for a fresh work of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, as the sculptor, Johann Daneker, he said, let our life henceforth, from this day forward, be consecrated to thee, to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.